I want to talk to you today about ignorant wisdom. No doubt the two words used together sound strangely contradictory. However, when we realize the Bible tells us that there are two directly opposed kinds of wisdom, and we notice what they are, we will begin to understand what is meant by ignorant wisdom. James 3, verses 15 and 16 tells us of the wisdom of man, which is, quote, earthly, sensual, and devilish, producing envying and strife, confusion, and every evil work, unquote. This is the one kind of wisdom. In verse 17, we read of the wisdom of God, which, quote, cometh from above, which is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without contention and without hypocrisy, unquote. This is the other kind of wisdom. What a contrast there is between the two. Now it is the wisdom of man which is ignorant wisdom, a wisdom which the Bible declares to be foolishness with God. Also, it says that this wisdom is utterly useless in coming to know God. In fact, it is a wisdom that desires not the knowledge of Him. An illustration of this earthly, sensual wisdom of man is seen in Acts chapter 17. I would like that you turn with me to that portion today in these few moments with the book. Paul had gone to Athens, that great seat of learning in Greece in his day. And as he moved about the city, he was stirred in his spirit by the fact that the city was full of idols. He sought to present the truth of God in the face of all of this. He went to the synagogue and preached, and into the marketplace in the open air, and he preached Jesus and the resurrection. The many philosophers in the city listened to him with curiosity, and believing him to have another strange god for their tolerant accumulation of idols, they invited him to speak on Mars Hill. Mars Hill was the place of the highest court in Athens. Oh, what an opportunity this was for Paul. Well, men are no different then than they are today. The Athenians and the strangers who were there, we read, spent their lives, their time, and nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And Paul grasped the opportunity to bring before them a message that perhaps they had never heard. In verse 22, he begins by saying, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Mark that. An idol with this inscription, to the unknown God. Then Paul goes on to say, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Now here, right in the midst of the wisdom of the world, was a confession of ignorance on the part of the Athenians themselves. And here was brought home to the heart of the Apostle Paul the truth that the world by wisdom knows not God. The knowledge of God, dear friend, is essential to the eternal well-being of our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer to the Father, recorded in John 17, says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Life eternal, when viewed in the negative aspect, implies that its possessor shall never die. The positive thought, however, affords a truer interpretation. It is not only an escape from death eternal, dear friend, but it is being set free from the shackles of sin to live in liberty now and forever. Now, such a life alone is consequent upon this knowledge of God. Let me ask you, do you know God as your Savior God? Or is God to you still the unknown God? The literary world falls before the feet of the early Greek philosophers. These early Greek philosophers fell before the base of a stone altar graven by art and man's device. They worshipped a dead idol. Are you following them in this? Now I know that with civilization in general, we've got beyond the stage of worshiping an idol of wood or stone, but an idol is simply anything which usurps God's rightful place in our life. And of these, there are legion, even in this day in which we are living. What idols we have on every hand. Now, so long as they remain, we will be as far as ever as we were from this essential knowledge of God. Now, you'll notice, if you will, in this passage in Acts, that the Apostle Paul goes on to unfold to these Athenians whom this God is that they ignorantly worshipped, whom they did not know. In verse 24, he says, "Him declare I unto you." And it is our purpose in these few moments with the book to declare the same God and Savior to you today. Who is he? First, he is the Creator. He made the world and all things that therein are. Next, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's totally independent of man's ingenuities or makings. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Furthermore, he is a God that is not worshipped with men's hands. He is worshipped only by the power of the Spirit of God. But then in verse 25, he is marked out as the one to whom is attributed the sustenance of life. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Everything that you have comes from him. He's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And also, he's the ruler and the counselor of men. He's determined, we read in verse 26, the times of men. He has also apportioned the bounds of their habitation. What a God we have. And then you notice in verse 28, he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Every single soul owes his existence to this God. Then he quotes one of their poets and says, "For one of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. We are his offspring in that he has created us. Let us make man in our own image." God is a triune being, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is a triune being. He is created in the image and likeness of God. And he says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold then, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And thus he reasons with this company. And at this point, he seeks to bring home to them the fact that their ignorance, which was willful, God in times past winked at. But now, he says, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And thus he concludes his message. I would like to just point out to you, dear friend, at this time, that the Apostle Paul not only exposes their ignorance to them, but also shows their responsibility to God, whom they ignorantly worshiped, and yet whom they did not know. In their ignorance, God winked at them. But now God has come out in the person of his Son and revealed himself. That man that we read of in verse 31, whom he hath ordained, is none other than the man Christ Jesus, the one who is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is God manifest in flesh, come into the world to bring man to God. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Those that had the eye of faith open to him when he was here saw him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And ever since then, those who have believed God's revelation of him in his word have come to know him and thus possess eternal life. There is no knowing God the Father apart from knowing the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this, Paul gives witness to the Hebrews when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God. Think of it. That is, the outraying, the outshining of God's glory is seen in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he goes on to say that he is the expression of his substance. He has declared God himself, the Father. He has said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father also." This is the most important truth of Christianity, beloved listener, and it is one that I invite your close scrutiny and attention to. The Bible's declaration as to who Jesus is: he is the Son of God, the one become flesh, the one who came with the purpose of giving himself a ransom for souls, to bring men to God, to bridge the gap that sin had made between man and God. He has done this. On Calvary, he has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He gave his life, died for our sins, and rose again. Now he is the one mediator between God and men. To know him as Savior is to know God as Father. In fact, there is no relationship, no knowledge of God the Father, unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Hear what the Savior himself says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He still stands and waits that you might receive him, and that he will receive you. He says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." If you come to him, it means that you put your faith and trust in him. You accept him as the one who has revealed God to you, and who has become, through his death and resurrection, the way of God, the way for you into God's presence. Now, what will you do with him? Oh, dear listener, I trust that today you will ask yourself, "Well, what wisdom have I been going by? Am I seeking to ferret out in my own intelligence and understanding God? Am I seeking just simply that which is earthly and sensual and devilish?" Mind you, Satan has a religion that will not bring you to God. It will blind your eyes. But oh, if you will only open your eye to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's man, the one whom he raised from the dead. He died, but he rose again, and he's living today. And in the fact that he has been raised from the dead, God has given the assurance unto all men that he's going to judge the world in righteousness. The wisdom of men will only end by the judgment of God. But oh, that you might have the wisdom that is from above. What is this, do you ask? It's the wisdom that is seen in Christ personified. He is both the wisdom and power of God. You can know God only through Christ, and you may know him now. Right this moment, you can turn in simple faith. You can repent of your sins to him. Take sides against yourself with him, and then trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. What will you do? Why, you will know God, and you will receive his gift, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God grant that today you might be like the latter of the three varied receptions that were given to this message. The first one was that we read in verse 32, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." I trust that you are not a mocker, that is, a rejecter of the truth today. Secondly, Some said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." I trust that you will not put off this matter a moment longer. To delay is dangerous. Now is the day of salvation. You may not have another time, another moment to consider this most important issue of whether you have eternal life or not, and whether you're going by the wisdom of men or by the wisdom of God. But, O God, grant that you will be like those we read of in verse 34. Certain men clave unto him and believed. Will you not today trust and believe this very hour? Trust in the Savior's love and power. Then shall your final answer be saved through a long eternity.